Hi, and welcome to Light the Way, the teaching ministry of Pastor Colin Munger of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, our desire is to help you grow closer to God through the study, understanding, and application of His Word. So stay tuned, because at the end of the program, we'll have information on how you can reach us. For now, let's open our Bibles and prepare our hearts to hear from God's Word.
But for right now, if I could just encourage us all to turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We're in a series, we're actually winding down right now, called Get Off the X. And it's all about the spiritual traps that we come across in life and ways that the enemy kind of positions us to be vulnerable. And so we've been talking about different X's like that, the X of indecision, the X of shame, the X of temptation. Last week, we talked about the X of defeat. And this week, our second to last week in this series, we're talking about an X that can afflict both people and churches alike. It is the X of the middle ground, and it is in Revelation chapter 3. There's a word that circulates right now. It's a hot button word. You'll know it as soon as I say it. It's the word phobic. And we hear that word so many ways these days, people being phobic of things. There's xenophobic, where people are afraid of foreigners. There's transphobic. There's homophobic. And we're not going to get into all of these, but just so we know, we've heard these words. But that's just a few of the phobias that are actually out there. For example, if you're a person who's afraid of spiders, they would say you are arachnophobic, and maybe many of us have seen the movie. If you're afraid of water, they would say you're aquaphobic. If you, like 50% of adults, and I checked that, I think it should be higher because I'm one of them, if you, to some degree, have coulrophobia, it's because you're afraid of clowns. And I think if you're afraid of clowns, you're a sane person. There's just something not normal about a clown. But if you're one of half of all adults, you're coulrophobic. 75% of people, at least, some estimates are even higher than that, have the most common fear of all, and that is glossophobia, the fear of public speaking. If you have dentophobia, then you're afraid of the dentist, you and 3/4 of all people out there. If you have, and I'm going to try and get this word out in one breath, hippopotamonstrous quipid aleophobia, then you have the fear of long words. I thought it was a fitting word. I'm sure someone had fun writing that one. There's even a phobia of phobias. You can be phobophobic. Did you know that? It's a fear of fear. You don't know why you're afraid. You're just afraid of being afraid. And the list goes on and on and on. There's another kind of phobia that we're here to discuss today, and that is gammaphobia. Gammaphobia is the fear of commitment. And research shows that 10% of adults and 20% of teens suffer from gammaphobia to some degree or another. Whether it's worrying about committing to the type of clothing you're going to wear that day, or what college to apply to, whether to take this job or get married or buy the house or get into a relationship, many people suffer from gammaphobia, the fear of commitment. And medically speaking, a person suffering that can develop symptoms like an increased heart rate, difficulty breathing, chest pain, full-blown panic attacks. Some of them even think they're having a heart attack, all because of a fear of commitment. I have noticed that often people can suffer gammaphobia in faith. And that's where the person just can't bring themselves to either commit to Jesus or reject him one way or the other. That person is often stuck in the middle somewhere, afraid to go in either direction. And they'll say things like, well, what if we are wrong? How do you know that this is correct? How do we know that the Bible is more correct than the other sacred religious texts of the world? I mean, how do we know that the Christian Bible is right and the Muslim Quran is not right? Or the Hindu Vedas, or the Buddhist Tripitaka, or the Taoist Dao Zhang? How do we know that the Christian Bible is more accurate than those? There's just not enough, they'll say. There's enough that they admit there's something there, but yet not enough to bring themselves to fully commit. And so those folks tend to stay in the middle ground. Other times, people avoid committing to Jesus, not because of doubt, but more because of fear. They're worried what others will think. What will they say if they find out that I am now a Jesus freak? They don't want to be labeled. They don't want to be called a fanatic or a right-winger. They don't want to be accused of being brainwashed or naive or judgmental or bigoted. And so they just keep their distance because they're worried what others will say if all of a sudden their car is seen going to church or friends see them praying or bringing a Bible to work or school. And they're worried how it might affect their practical life if people don't want to talk to them anymore and they stop getting invited to things because now they're the Christians showing up and, oh, they're just going to be such the Debbie Downer. Nobody wants them around. If people start excluding them from things, or what happens if customers find out that they're now a Christian and they're labeled as intolerant and backward? And how will it interfere with everyday routines if they have to start going to church every single week? And so they tend to do enough to say that they're a Christian, but not enough to truly grow close to Christ. We would say that person is on the X of the middle ground. Just enough faith to feel safe, but not enough to be saved. And so this morning, we want to talk about that. And I want to look at a certain church in the Bible that was living on the X of the middle ground. And I want to look at why they were there, what Jesus said about them being there, and how it can help us stay off the X. And so we're in Revelation chapter 3. Notice it says, beginning in verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with salve, that you may see." I came across a little poem a number of years ago, and I always keep it in mind. I always think of it when I study this part of the Bible, and it goes like this. "I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please." I have found that, unfortunately, that does describe the approach that many have taken when it comes to God. They want just enough, but not too much. The problem with that is, just like we see here with the church at Laodicea, is it deceives the person into thinking that they're fine just the way they are, when in fact, as Jesus points out in verse 17, they do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, he says. And so that's the church that we're looking at, the church at Laodicea. And just to kind of give context to everything he lists off here, you need a little bit of background so it makes sense. The Church of Laodicea is in the city of Laodicea. You know, back then they didn't have fancy names for churches. It was just the church at Laodicea. And it's located in an area where it's not there anymore. It was destroyed in ancient times. But Laodicea was in Asia near modern-day Turkey. And the city was one of the wealthiest cities in all of the world. And it was that way for a few reasons. First of all, Laodicea had a very particular kind of sheep. I know that sounds weird, but back then sheep were a commodity, and if you had good ones, you were known for it. Only theirs were supreme. I mean, like the Japanese Wagyu beef, you know, they had the Laodicean sheep. And they were known not for the meat, but because of the wool. They had the darkest midnight black wool of anybody. It was pure. It was a wool that was highest quality. It turned better. It was stronger, more durable, softer. And so people would pay premium dollar for Laodicean wool. And so that's one reason they were known. Another reason was they were home to one of the first medical colleges in the world. And so at Laodicea, you could go to medical school. And it was at that medical school that all the physicians got together and developed this kind of eye salve, an ointment that you could apply to your eyes. And it would take care of all kinds of eye issues, whether it was an infection or some kind of irritation or whatever it was. If you got Laodicean eye salve, then a lot of the eye issues would clear up. And they were just known for that. The city was also home to one of the most prominent banks in the world at the time. I mean, Wall Street ain't got nothing on Laodicea. And so people would travel from all over to deposit their money into Laodicean institutions. So there was lots of trade, there was lots of intellect, there was lots of medical, there was lots of money, there was lots of commerce happening in the city. And so the city of Laodicea was an extremely wealthy place to be. But for all that they had, one thing they did not have was their own water. And because of that, they brought their own water from about 20 miles away through the Roman aqueducts. And so whether that water came from hot springs or cool springs in the mountains, by the time it traveled 20 miles over the open aqueduct slope, when it got to the city, it had lost all of its temperature and it was now lukewarm. And lukewarm water really isn't all that to brag about. So they were known for a lot, but water quality wasn't a thing. That aside, though, it was a city to be admired, and many people did. And in the midst of this city of Laodicea, there is a small church. Well, not so small now, but they were when they started. It says in verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. And the church started well enough. Historians believe that it was likely planted by a man named Epaphras, who was actually one of the disciples of Paul the Apostle. And so Paul launches him into ministry, lays hands on him. He goes to Laodicea. He plants a Bible study. And the church actually does really well early on. They're seeing new conversions and baptisms, and believers are coming in. People are showing up. There's money in the offering. They're getting new opportunities to share the gospel. And so the church is really doing very well for itself. But then at some point, things changed. And the church started to lose its temperature. Somewhere along the way, it got comfortable, and it stopped trying. It stopped pushing the envelope. The congregation became complacent, and at some point, it decided, we are good enough. The reason for it is actually all in the name, believe it or not, the church at Laodicea. In Greek, it's a compound word. And it comes from two words. One, laity, that's where we get the leo. Laity is the people, is what it means. And dosia is where you might recognize the word decided or ruled or governed. And so this city is a city ruled literally by the people. It is pure democracy in action. And while that might sound fine, it is actually the reason for the church's trouble. Because the things that make democratic rule great for a society actually become a cancer in the church, as we see here. And that's because we as people tend to vote for ease. We vote for comfort. We vote for whatever suits the majority. Now, in civil society, that's great because we vote for peace, not war. We vote for lower taxes. We vote for the person who says, I'm not going to mess with your life too much. I'm not going to make it harder on you to go and fill up your refrigerator. I'm not going to make it more difficult for you to pay your electric bill. And so those are the things that we vote for. You know why? Because we don't want life to be any harder than absolutely necessary. I don't know about you, but I love going to the grocery store and having 100 kinds of breakfast cereal. I need 15 flavors of Captain Crunch. I mean, otherwise we're just depressed. I know it. But that's the economy we vote for. That's what we go for. We want $2 gas and same-day shipping, and we want instant downloads, and we want all the things just easy because we don't want to struggle through life. We want to enjoy life. And so it's great in a society. We'll vote for leaders that are likely to do those things, but it tends to be horrible in a church for the exact same reasons. Because when things get hard, when they're unpopular, it becomes ever more difficult to vote to hold the line. And it becomes easy to just go with the flow because this is so difficult the other way. Because other people would just be so much happier. We'd be popular again. And so whatever makes the majority happy. And so what happened at Laodicea is rather than being God-ruled, rather than being Bible-governed, it became people-ruled. And the people looked around at the church, and in their church, they saw a lot of nice things. No doubt you walk through the doors of Laodicea, and in the main lobby, there's a beautiful chandelier, and there's sconces of light all the way around all the walls, and they have the newest and the best of everything. You walk into the lobby, and it's got marble tiles, and you go to the bathroom, and it's got massage chairs, you know, in the lobby of the bathroom. And you go there, and you're going, wow. And the worship center is the newest and the best, and the seating is the best, and the acoustics are like being in an opera house. And there's cutting-edge technology in the sound room, and there's cameras for the live stream that Hollywood just wants to borrow from the church. The band, no doubt, has top-of-the-line instruments and the best talent that money can buy, and the facilities are second to none. There's lots of money in the offering, and best of all, there's absolutely no conflict at Laodicea. Everyone loves just the way things are. There's no complaints, there's no strife, there's no struggle, there's no grumbling. And so the crowd looks at all of that, and they say, well, we'd be insane to mess with it. Why rock the boat? Why tempt fate, as it were? And so the leadership says, well, we agree. Let's just not do anything that's going to upset anybody. We don't want to challenge anyone. And so whatever the survey says, that's what we're going to do. Whatever is popular this week, that's what we're going to do. Whatever the people want, that's just what we're going to do in Laodicea. That's why Jesus starts this letter. He says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. The angel translates very well to the word pastor, to the one entrusted with the church that Jesus bled for, the one that he died for. Jesus writes a letter to the pastor of that church and says, what are you doing with my people? You're not doing your job very well. And he wasn't. And maybe because like the church, the pastor had gotten comfortable. Maybe they just remodeled his office and gave him a nice fat raise. Maybe they gave him a private bathroom in his office so he could have his own massage chair. Who knows? Maybe he just got a new car and a brand new $1,000 suit, and he's respected in the community. Everywhere he goes, people want his opinion. Maybe his books are selling well, and he gets invited to speak at all the conferences, and he teaches in the seminary, and the building they have is second to none. It doesn't need any work or repair, and so he can relax and just pursue all the pleasures of life. And no doubt the pastor's wife is just as well off. She got a new set of pearls recently and goes to all the fancy coffee shops in town and spends her mornings just kind of gossiping with all the friends. And the kids are all on the travel leagues and they all get the private lessons in the home, and the family goes on overseas vacations every year and they get to see the world. And so maybe the pastor looks around at all of that and says, why would I mess with a good thing? I like being able to go out on my new boat every weekend and have all the best sonar equipment so I know where the fish are. It's not fishing for him, it's catching. And he goes every week and loves it. And so this church is at a place where they basically say, we think we're good enough. We like it the way it is. And anyone who asks, well, why do we do it that way? Everyone will answer very quickly, well, because that's the way we've always done it, and we don't see any need to change it. Tradition has always been this way, and it's working well. The sermons are just the right length. They're not too long, but they're not too short either at Laodicea. They're just right to make you feel like you got your money's worth. The preacher is careful not to talk too much about sin or repentance. I mean, there's enough there that you know you're in church, but not enough to cut through to the heart. And the service times, well, they're just right. They're not so early that you need an alarm clock to wake up or anything, but they're not so late that they interfere with brunch plans either. No one bothers you at Laodicea. You don't have to sign up to volunteer. As long as you keep putting in the offering and showing up on Sunday, everyone's happy. Somewhere along the line, the church had lost its fire. And so it says here in verse 16, "So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." And it's interesting because in the Greek language, there are two words for lukewarm. One of them is lukewarm and getting hotter. And the other word is the opposite, lukewarm and getting colder. And that's the one that Jesus uses here. And so he says this church is not only not hot, but every single day they're losing heat. That's why he says here in verse 15, "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot." If they were cold, they could be convicted, they could be converted, they could be reached. If they were hot, they could be used and deployed, they could be potent. But as it is, they're lukewarm. They're warm enough to be comfortable, but not too cold to be motivated. And so Jesus says here in verse 16, "Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot," he says, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." And understand, it is the harshest rebuke any church receives in all of Scripture. No one else is threatened with this kind of judgment, not even in the Old Testament. This is projectile vomiting, if you really want to know how it translates. This isn't like, no, just I don't want to eat that. This is, no, it upset my stomach to the point it made me physically ill. Every one of us, and I'm talking to me here, every one of us has the capacity to be a Laodicean. Because the fact is, it is easy to get used to the comfort, to get used to the schedule. And when we do, we don't want to do anything to lose it. And so we stop taking risks, and we stop moving in faith, and we stop trusting in God to provide our daily bread. And when that happens, whether it's in a church or in an individual, the heat dissipates to nothing. And look, it doesn't happen instantly. Because they used to be hot, remember. They used to be passionate. They used to be excited. This is a gradual thing. This is one decision at a time. This is one compromise at a time. This is the first day where we say, well, you know, we don't know if we really need to do that because it might offend so-and-so. That starts a chain of results and reactions. And Laodicea went down that road, and now they're comfortable. And now things have stopped. Now the heat is dropping off every single day, and that's how it happens. The moment the movement stops, things start to cool down. It's a law of thermodynamics. Moving things generate heat. Still things do not. And look, that's not something that, it's not something that creates cold. Cold is not a thing. Cold is the absence of heat, just as darkness is the absence of light. That's why they say if you're ever lost in the woods or the wilderness and you're wet and you're cold, just keep your body moving. Do jumping jacks, do sit-ups or push-ups or run in circles or run in place, but do something to keep your body moving because movement creates heat. That's why we shiver. That's why friction works. And if the movement stops, so too does the heat. But that is the temptation. We get comfortable and we think, well, we're fine the way we are. And so we stop moving. And when that happens, things start to cool. And it's very deceptive at first because it seems like things are okay. I mean, it's a nice building. It's not falling apart right away. There's still the pretty lawn outside and, you know, all the pest control is still working. No one is complaining. People are still showing up. The church is in an affluent neighborhood, so the giving is still very strong. And no doubt the church looks around at all that and says, wow, we're doing pretty well for ourselves. And yet notice what Jesus says to all that in verse 17. He says, you say I'm rich, wealthy, have need of nothing. You say you're fine and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He says, church, you think you're fine, but I'm telling you, you're on the X. The other day, I opened my email, and there was yet another invitation to take a survey. Y'all ever get those, the surveys in the email? I think just about everyone gets surveys in their email, in their snail mail. You get them for everything. You go to the bank, they want a survey. You go to the doctor, how did you rate your care today? You get your oil changed, how would you rate your service today? You go to a movie, how would you rate the movie today? You go to a restaurant, how would you rate the server today, the quality of the food today, the environment today, the cleanliness of the facilities today? And I don't know about you, but I hate surveys. And I'm the kind, if I'm in a restaurant and I have to check myself out at the table, I'm already annoyed. But that being said, if I have to do a survey before I can check out, I always put like zeros and ones. Just because I'm irritated at the fact I have to do this survey. But in any case, they're a part of life, and so they are what they are. It's interesting, though, because there are so many surveys out there. It's like they ran out of things to survey, so they started surveying surveys, not making it up. There's people that study surveys. And as it turns out, on surveys that ask you to rate something between one and some number, the most commonly recorded answer is always the middle one. Whether it's 5 out of 10 or 3 out of 5 or whatever it is, it's always the middle number. Except that, and this is interesting, surveys where you have to rate yourself in some way always are 7 or 8 out of 10, if not 9 out of 10. And so it seems that we have the tendency to sit on the fence about a lot of stuff, and yet at the same time, we're pretty confident in ourselves. I'm curious. If we took our spiritual life and we put it on a survey, where would you land? How would you rate your Bible study habits? How would you rate your prayer life, your church service? How would you rate your Christ-likeness? And then ask yourselves, is that where you want to be? The fact of the matter is, we're pretty generous with ourselves when it comes to that kind of a thing. And with that, it starts to become easier and easier to say things like, oh, well, I think I'm okay. You know, I'm not perfect, but who is? You know, it's not like I've killed anybody. I'm not knocking off banks here or anything. No, in fact, I'd say I'm a pretty decent fella. I don't steal, put a little in the offering every week. I don't swear too much. I give blood every year, and I wave at my neighbors, and I don't cheat on my spouse, and I show up to work on time, and I'm patient at the checkout when the cashier has an issue, and I understand, and I might not be perfect, but then again, who is? The fact is, I'm just as good as the next person. I'm maybe even a little bit better than the next person. In fact, I'm the best person that I know, and all that may be true. But the fact is, the next person is not the standard. The Bible says no one is good. No, not one. In 1 John, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. I am not the standard. The next person is not the standard. My idea of righteousness is not the standard. Hollywood is not the standard. The media is not the standard. The politics are not the standard. The criminal justice system isn't the standard. That's what the Pharisees thought. Well, it's not like we killed anybody. It's not like we committed adultery. Jesus said, oh, but if you even thought about it. Musicians aren't the standard. The artists, the wealthy, the innovators, the entrepreneurs, all of these people are not the standard. The fact of the matter is, there is only one person you will ever be measured against, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. And so notice what Jesus says to the church that thought they had met the standard. They thought they were good enough. He says in verse 17, you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. But you don't know, he says, that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind. He says, you're naked. And so the church of Laodicea is on the X of the middle ground. as a group, they have decided that they're fine just the way they are. It says we have need of nothing. They have a good thing going. Don't mess with it. Don't touch it. Don't change anything. Don't stop anything. Don't start anything. Everything's humming along just fine the way it is. And so we have need of nothing, they think. And therein is the trap of the middle ground. It is the temptation to become complacent. And so Jesus looks at that and he says, get off the axe. And he gives them three things to do. Notice in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and I, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so Jesus says to this church, you think you're good, but you're not. And so he says, get off the axe, be zealous, repent. Get excited about something. Turn around because you're not going the right direction. Then he gives them three specific things to do. First of all, he says to open in verse 20. Hears my voice and opens the door. And then he says to overcome in verse 21. And then in verse 22, he says to hear, or in other words, to observe, to receive and apply the things the Spirit is saying. But notice he begins with to open. The first step of getting off the axe is you have to be open. You have to be willing to receive and accept hard things. And that includes hard truths, like the truth that says it might not be as good as you thought it was. And that's a hard truth for most to accept, because it means that we accept we are not perfect, that we might have missed something along the way, that it still needs to grow. We still need to develop. It means that stuff might be pretty good, but just not as good as we were led to believe. That there's room for improvement. That it can be built upon. That's why Jesus says in verse 18, buy from me gold refined in the fire. Because the thing is, all the stuff that they had, all the gold they had, all the wealth and all the stuff they were standing on to say, look how good we are. The reality is none of it had been tested. None of it had been proven. None of it had been developed. They chose the easy way. They chose the path of least resistance. And so they don't have anything of substance there. They're trusting all of these things, but they haven't been toughened up yet. It's like building a house on sand. It looks wonderful, but the foundation is crumbling. On the other hand, Jesus offers gold refined by fire, much like steel going through a furnace where all the impurities and all the weaknesses are burned away. And what's left is strong and durable and trustworthy. Jesus looks at them and says, your appearance is good. You look good. Your building is great. Everything is humming along. And because of that, you're under the illusion that you are good. But the reality is what you have isn't pure. The truth of life is it is the struggles that creates the character that endures. It is not ease. In the book of Hebrews, it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the glory that was set before him received the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we have to be open to being challenged, to be tested, to be tried and taught and corrected and sanctified and rebuked and changed. He says you have to be open. Second, we have to overcome. What are we overcoming? Well, the tendency to migrate to the middle ground. There's something else about thermodynamics, and that is things go from hot to cold. It never goes the other way without stimulus. So left alone, everything in the natural world will lose its heat until at some point the temperature mimics and resembles that of the surrounding environment. All the excess heat dissipates until there's an equilibrium with whatever is in the room. And so literally, lukewarm is the equilibrium of life. And that is true spiritually as well. If we allow it, we will gradually become more indifferent, more complacent, more comfortable, less passionate, less righteous, less determined, less eager. No person ever drifted closer to Jesus. We don't drift more righteously. That's why James says faith without works is dead. He says count it joy when you meet trials because you know what it produces, and that's endurance. Paul the Apostle said to work out your faith with fear and trembling. And that's because being saved happens once, but being sanctified is ongoing. It takes work to resist temptation, to keep following, to hold the line. It's determination, it's effort, it's commitment. It's waking up day after day after day and saying, this is the day the Lord has made, and I don't care what happens. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Every day, making the conscious choice to overcome the tendency to migrate to the middle ground. And so to get off the X, we have to be open. We have to overcome. And finally, he says, we have to observe. Or he says here literally, let him hear. In other words, let him obey. Let him apply. Let him receive and do what God is saying. All the advice in all of the world is not going to help if we don't apply it. That's why we say on Wednesday night that we pray that we would receive what it is that God is giving us through his word, but then we would have the faith to put it into our feet and walk it into our lives. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He says, being careful to observe all that I have commanded you, lo, and I am with you until the end of the age. And so we have to be willing to observe. Practically, for us, that means we have to be willing to sit and hear what we might not expect. And I don't mean hear as in listen, as in wait for the other person to run out of oxygen and take a breath so you can excuse yourself from the conversation. I mean hear. I mean actively listen, receive, and accept, and consider, and process, and apply. We have to be willing to hear perspectives that might challenge our thinking. And so we can't be so stuck in our old way of doing things that we're not willing to hear what the Spirit is saying. And so understand, the middle ground will do that. It's insular. It's deceptive. In the middle ground, you will never have to hear or see anything that you don't want to hear or see. The middle ground makes it possible to tune out every contrary idea, every opposing suggestion. The middle ground is predictable. The middle ground is smooth. It's comfortable. It's stable and easy. It's not too hot. It's not too cold. You will never be forced to move from the middle ground. Just enough heat that you're not hot, you're not sweating, and yet you're not so cold that you're shivering either. It's a place where you can have just enough of Jesus to feel warm inside, but at the same time, enough of the world to be comfortable. And so he says we have to be willing to observe, willing to hear what God is saying in our life. Verse 22, he who has an ear, who's willing, who possesses the capacity to do these things, let him hear, observe, do, apply what the Spirit says to the churches, even if it takes us out of our comfort zone. And so Jesus tells this church in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous. Repent. And he says, get off the X of the middle ground. Father, we read this church's story. And Lord, we know it was written thousands of years ago to a church that none of us will ever attend or visit. And Lord, from a distance, it's easy to say, well, that's not me. I'm not like that. That was them. We don't live in Laodicea. We live in Boyertown. We live in Pottstown. We live in a different era, Lord, where we're not like that at all. And yet, Father, we now know, because we've just seen, that that attitude is precisely what led the Laodiceans to the middle ground. The idea that it's not us, that we're fine, that everything is good the way that it is, and we have no need to challenge or change or grow. Because, Lord, we don't want to deal with the hardship and the headache that comes with it sometimes. But we also see that there is no refining in that. There's no character building in that. There is no fortitude in that. There is no strength in that. Atrophy, Lord, sets in when we stop moving. And so, Father, I pray for every one of us, as all of us battle the temptation to migrate to the middle ground, I pray that you would encourage us, that you would embolden us. Lord, give us the faith to keep moving forward. Give us the faith to look around. Give us, Lord, the awareness to realize, yeah, it might be good, but it's not perfect. And so there's always ways and places and areas that we can grow. So, Father, I pray all of us would have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying, and that we would stay off the X of the middle ground. Lord, thank you for all that you do in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for keeping us hot and vibrant and passionate. Thank you, Lord, for the movement of your Spirit. I pray that it would move even hotter and faster in this place than ever before. I pray that we would be ignited fresh like never before. I pray, Lord, that we would see your Spirit poured out on us like never before. I pray that we would have the faith to do things that we thought could never be done, and to go places and to accomplish and to tackle mountains that we thought could never be tackled. Lord, I pray that we would be zealous, that we'd pursue you with all that we have. Father, give us an ear to hear what you are saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen.